You're listening to the weekly podcast with Pastor Steve McCoy from 360 Church in Sarasota, Florida. We hope this message inspires you to press beyond ordinary.
Called Stories for a few weeks. And so we shift in the, under the same umbrella of stories into the greatest story in human history. And that's the story of Christ the Messiah coming to birth and history. This, we know it as the Christmas story. So I want you, if you, you can do this at home as well, but I want you to think of one word when you think of the Christmas story, like a descriptive word or whatever word would come to your mind. We're gonna do a little interaction here. And if you were describing Christmas to someone just that they didn't know the Christmas story yet, and you're like, ah, man, this one word comes to mind. Right? So I want you to shout. Let me just kind of start over here so it doesn't get too chaotic. But what one word from any of you guys over here that would come if you think of the Christmas story? Hope. Excellent. Family. Miraculous. Jesus. Birth. Messiah. Giving. Emmanuel. Majestic. Salvation. Love. Excellent. Beautiful. All wrong, but really great. No, I'm just kidding. Totally great. It was like a slow motion setup for the spike. No, I'm just kidding. No, those are absolutely beautiful words. Yeah, absolutely. So it's really interesting. The Christmas story, like any great story, any great movie, any great novel, whatever that might be, has always four kinds of characters. There's a villain, there's a victim, there's a hero, and there's a lover. Just think about that. Any movie you watch, Indiana Jones, doesn't matter. Sherlock Holmes, there's a villain, there's a hero, there's a lover, and there's a victim, and they all kind of come together. And the same is true for this Christmas story. The Christmas story, then, today, we're going to begin with the villain. And you think of the Christmas story, and we all, me included, think of beautiful words. But today, we're going to look at this story, and I brought in this nativity scene, and they're all piled up. That's really crazy. Sorry. that's what Billy was doing back here, by the way. Like, so any nativity scene, you know, has all these different characters and roles, and I thought it'd be interesting. And there's a picture I'll put up on the screen in case you can't see in the back. But you know, the nativity set always has these animals. I just want to point out there are no cats, but I'm just saying. Anyway. That's what I'm talking about. Yes, fellow cat haters. Yes. I was going to say I love cats, but I don't want to lie in front of you guys. But anyway, so, you know, you got some animals. Here's some sheep, lambs, there's some other cows. We don't know if they were all there, but whatever. And you've got, let's see, who is this? This is a wise man. This is Joseph. And here's the baby Jesus. And there's, where's Mary? Oh, there she is. Mary's right there. So we'll put them front and center. And you got always three wise men, although, you know, the scripture doesn't say that there were three. I'm going to have quite a few Christmas bummer statements for you. So I'm going to really bum you out by the time it's all said and done. It does. Makes for a good song. And by the way, they probably weren't at the manger, if I were honest. They came later as you look at the scripture. So we can take these guys out. So that's good. Just playing. So we'll keep them there. Just don't want to ruin your Christmas or anything. And here's a shepherd. Seemed like there were more than one, but I probably lost a few somewhere along the year. So anyway, that's it. So when you look at this story, today's conversation could also be entitled The Backstage to the Christmas Play. The Backstage to the Christmas Play. Let me tell you in advance, this is heavy. This is going to be heavy. But there is a purpose in the heaviness of the Bible. There is a villain in this story, and typically not part of the nativity scene. Probably not part of most Christmas plays. We used to call them Christmas pageants, but most definitely a part of the Christmas story found in the Bible. Now, the Christmas story, if we typically want to read the Christmas story, we'll go to Matthew, one of the gospel writers, or Luke, beginning chapter 2, Luke, and lo and behold, there was, shepherds abiding in the fields, and it's a beautiful, enchanting, love, miraculous, wondrous story, all this. But the Christmas story is really threaded throughout the Bible. It begins in the early pages of Genesis, believe it or not. It begins when there's this tension that's created, and the villain comes with the promise of the Messiah. In Genesis chapter 3, we're going to read it a little bit later. There's this talk about the seed, which is going to be the messianic line, or the line of the promise of the Messiah, all the way through. In Genesis chapter 12, we're seeing that God is speaking to Abraham, and he says, your descendants will live on forever. Well, nobody's descendants live on forever. He's beginning to paint a picture of the line of the Messiah. Same thing in Genesis chapter 17. We begin to see a promise in 2 Samuel to David. And David is told that there is a kingdom that will last forever. We see the same language in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 7, we learn the word Emmanuel, God with us. The Christmas story is in Genesis. The Christmas story is in Exodus. The Christmas story is in Leviticus and Isaiah and the Psalms and throughout the Bible. It only surfaces in human form in Bethlehem. But it's that Christmas story is throughout the scripture. This is an important point in understanding the fullness of the Christmas story. In Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us a child is born. We sang it this morning. Unto us a son is given, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That is the Christmas story written hundreds of years, centuries before we get to Bethlehem. All the minor prophets, all the Malachi, this is the story. So it only surfaces in this Bethlehem story that we're so accustomed to, and the nativity scene or the Christmas play. Number one, the story is all through the Bible. Number two, there is something happening backstage that sometimes we often like to overlook. So today we're going to land in a very unlikely place to see the Christmas story. It's not Genesis, it's not the book of Psalms, it's not Isaiah, it's not the minor prophets, neither is it Matthew nor Luke. We're going to see the Christmas story in the book of Revelation. So Revelation chapter 12 is where we are today. Revelation chapter 12. Let me give you some backdrop to the book of Revelation. It's a heavy book, and it's a book that has a lot of symbology, a lot of pictures, as we're going to see signs. And in order to interpret those signs and those symbols, you really have to use the Bible as the commentary to compare scripture to scripture to allow us some clarity in this very profound book. The second thing I would say is that the Apostle John is the scribe. He's writing down the revelation. Some people see the book of Revelation as a prediction because it focuses on things that are going to happen in the future, but John uses the past tense about the future because he said, I saw. Not I'm going to see, or we're going to see, this is going to happen. As hard as it is to wrap our human brains around, he was transported into the future, and he was seeing it as, so that's why I said, and I saw these things, okay? So it's not a prediction. People are getting freaked out about, the vaccine and the vaccine mandate and the chips and the credit cards and all these things. I'm like, hey, we're right on schedule. You can't stop the train because the train has already happened, but it hasn't happened yet. It's a little bit of mind blowing, okay? So we begin. We're going to jump in. Put your thinking caps on and your open hearts to the Word of God. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. John writes these words, "A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, and she cried out in pain as she was about to give birth." Now, some might automatically, because we're talking about Christmas, and I've kind of set this up as a Christmas story, you might automatically think that's Mary. Now, some parts of Christianity, some segments will say, yeah, that's Mary. But there is no reference to Mary in this particular, this passage. You can't align the sun, the moon, and the stars with Mary in particular. There's no connection there through Scripture. Let me just say to you that in the Bible, and specifically in the book of Revelation, God uses women. It's nothing against women. God uses women to talk about organizations and systems. Let me give you an example. In the book of Revelation, Jezebel is referred to, and it's a system of false teaching. The great prostitute or the great harlot is mentioned in the book of Revelation to give us a symbol of false religion. On a positive note, females are used again. The bride is used as the church of Jesus Christ. So, you know, whether it's Jezebel or the great harlot or the bride of Christ, in the same way, this woman represents for us the organization or a community or a system. Okay, what do I mean by that? This is where we begin to compare Scripture to Scripture. I understand this is heavy, but stick with me, all right? Because it is so incredibly critical to the Christmas story, and we refuse to overlook all parts of the story. When you look back at the beginnings of the nation of Israel, it begins with Jacob, and Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Jacob and his wife, they had children, and Joseph was one of those children, one of those sons. Joseph had dreams. God had given him dreams. One of those dreams is found in Genesis chapter 37. We read from Genesis, one of those dreams in Genesis 37, verse 9. Joseph said, "I had another dream," because he had multiple dreams. "I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." In this dream, Jacob, the father, or his name was changed to Israel, replies back to Joseph, "Are you saying that mom and dad and all your brothers are going to bow down to you?" So what he's saying is this represents the nation of Israel because there's the sun and there's the moon. He's saying, "Hey, wait a minute, there's 11 stars. Joseph was the 12th. He is saying that Israel's made of this picture of the sun, the moon, and these 12 stars. God uses stars, by the way, in the Bible in different ways. Abraham, hey, the stars are going to represent the descendants. We're going to see another use of stars. But in this case, the woman, it's a beautiful picture. The woman in Revelation chapter 12, when it's talking about the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, is representative of the nation of Israel. Okay? So in essence, even though Mary carried the baby Jesus in her womb for 9 months, Israel was pregnant with the Messiah for centuries. You see it? So they were carrying that seed mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, and they were responsible. That's why when you look in the very first book of the New Testament, Matthew, you will see the genealogy of the nation of Israel, which goes through David, kingdom will last forever, back to Abraham, because Matthew was a Jewish writer, and he wants us to understand the Messiah was in being carried in pregnancy for century after century after century in great pain and great travail in order to give birth in that little city of Bethlehem. Amazing, right? That's the clarity that's here. Then the scene changes here. So this is the scene that we're very familiar with for the most of, but then the scene changes. And then we see the villain. Now, when you look at the nativity scene And you know, sometimes there's a Gabriel, the angel, because he's part of the Christmas story we see in the New Testament. But again, if we go to this picture, there's a missing character in the Christmas play. There's a missing character in the nativity set, and it's going to be surprising to you. It's a dragon. And it's a wiggly dragon. Sorry. The dragon is backstage. What do I mean by that? Now watch. Put your seatbelts on. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, John writes, "Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous, some versions say fiery, red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns on his head," the precise description that was written hundreds of years before in the ancient scroll of the book of Daniel. The Bible is fascinating and miraculous, okay? "His tail swept a third of the stars." Wow, there's stars again. "Out of the sky and flung them to the earth." Now, for our purposes today, I won't go into detail about what does it mean to have 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns. I'll just nutshell it and say it represents his power and his allegiances. Okay, his power and his allegiances. The enemy, the villain in this case, sometimes you have to piece, like I did with the woman, have to piece it together with scripture and the scripture. Sometimes you don't have to, because if you read down a few verses later in the same chapter, it says the dragon is Satan, who is the devil, who is the villain, right? Doesn't use the word villain, I did. But so there's no guessing, like, I wonder who the dragon is, right? We know that this is the enemy that was in the Garden of Eden. This is the enemy that showed up to tempt David to count the senses. This was the enemy that showed up in the book of Job. This is the enemy that we're told is like a roaring lion that wants to devour you and me, Christ followers. This is the same one all throughout this ancient Christmas story. Merry Christmas, by the way. I know it's really going to bum you out. There's a powerful ending. Now, when it says his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth, in this case is talking about angels, because Lucifer, another word for the dragon, was a created being, and he was known as the morning star, as were other angels. His power and his influence was so great that he influenced a third of the angels in heaven, and they are considered now to be fallen angels, okay? We can go down that road, and we can spend 14 hours on that, but I'm just trying to give you a picture of who he is, all right? He's powerful, he's influential, and he's part of this story, okay? Now watch this. In the second part of Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, watch. The dragon... We now see his motivation and his purpose. "The dragon stood in front of the woman," Israel, "who was getting ready to give birth." Why? "So that he might devour her child the moment it was born." Have you ever been in a labor room? Where do they stand in order to receive the baby? I was going to say catch the baby. That's not a good image. When you stand in front of the woman, what's the point here? The villain in the Christmas story throughout the Bible has hated the Messiah. And so he is, you can see it in our later chapters of our small circle tools. We don't shy away from this. And we say, we're going to talk about the kingdom of darkness against the kingdom of light. And you can look throughout the scriptures and find from the beginning, from the killing of all the children in Moses' day and all throughout this opposition to the coming of the Messiah, because he wants to devour the Messiah. There are many attempts throughout the history. This is part of the Christmas story, whether we want to look at it or not. It's part of the Christmas story that there is opposition. And so when you finally come into this story, watch from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is what I've been referring to. God is speaking to the enemy, the villain. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. When you look, at the agony and the labor pains of centuries of the nation of Israel and trying to keep that messianic line going for a century after century after century, it doesn't happen without opposition, okay? It comes to fruition in human form in Matthew chapter 2, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, or the wise men, we sometimes call them. He was furious, and he gave orders, watch, to devour, to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and in its vicinity, who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. You see, we read this story, we say, oh, Herod was the villain. No, Herod was the pawn through which the villain was working. Are you tracking with me? All right, you guys have a great week. We'll see you next time. Joy of the world. Yes, I'm just kidding. Hey, I get it. All right. Wow, right? This is part of the story. But for me, I never like to leave things here. What's the practical application for us here? Because there is one. It's very, very relevant. So I want to throw out some things for you. Okay, here's the first thing. Follow the action. That's what I want to say to you. Follow the action. Let me explain. In an NFL game or a football game, college game, you know that the quarterback takes the ball. The ball is hiked to the quarterback. He's dropping back, and he tries to sneakily give it to the running back, right? Gives the ball to the running back, and then he fakes it like he still got the ball. You know, you've seen him do that. And the reason they're faking a move is because he hopes that the villains, which in this case are the defense, right, the linebackers and everybody coming in, he hopes that the villains, the defense, will fake and follow him, and so that the running back will have a free place to run. Are you tracking? All right. And then hopefully get a, you know, like a home run, right? Just kidding. Really knowledgeable about sports here. But I don't know about you. I rarely see it work. They're like, oh, come on, man. You know, they faking that, you know, like he's got the ball. And they're like, nope. And so if the defense, the villains, are coming after the ball. So I thought if you were like one of those blimps, you know, that were way above the stadium, you'd be so far, you couldn't see the ball. It was so tall. But you could see the players. And you could tell where the real ball was by all the action. You see what I'm saying? Here's the point. With century after century after century of opposition to the Messiah, we have evidence it's the real deal. If it weren't the real deal, fake a move, nobody's coming after him. Everybody knows that's not the real deal. In other words, the powerful thing that I see in this villain's part of the backstage of the Christmas play is that Christ is the long-awaited Messiah being carried in birth for centuries, and if he weren't the real deal, there'd be no opposition. But because there is, we understand, like, wow, even if you're exploring who Christ is, I would challenge you that it should cause you to look at him otherwise. And the same thing for a nation of Israel, that in the globe, it's about the size, the real estate is about the half a size of a toothpick. Why is there so much opposition to that little piece of real estate? Because God is doing something there and will do something there. Follow the action. If you want to know where Jesus is, follow the, if he's the real deal or not, follow the action. Now watch this. Centuries above, before Bethlehem, Psalm chapter 2, watch. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, now let me just stop for a second and give you something, another heavy Christmas bummer here. Another heavy fact. When Jesus was being tempted by the dragon, or the enemy, in the wilderness, he said, if you bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. You can't give something that you don't own. So there is influence and power in the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth will take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, the Messiah. So even centuries before Bethlehem, we're seeing, wow, there's the deal. In that same psalm, in verse 7, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. It's prophetic right now. He said to me, you are my son, speaking of Jesus, the Messiah. Today I've become your father. Ask of me, now watch this, I want you to file, and I will make all the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. He's speaking to Jesus. You will rule them with an iron scepter. Christ came as a lamb at first. He's coming back as a lion. In other words, we're told that he will rule all of the nations with an iron scepter. Now watch carefully. This is why there's action. The motivation of the dragon, of the villain, is that he's jealous. In ancient eternity past, the enemy wanted to be equal to God. And that position was reserved for Jesus Christ. And that didn't go over well. His motivation is like, there it is again. He's not going to win. He's not going to win. Follow the action. It causes me to ask myself in my own walk with God, am I running with the ball that's creating action? Or is the game I'm playing void of any opposition? Because if there's no opposition, then I might just be playing church. Something to think about. Something else to add to your Christmas joy this morning. It's going to amp up here in a very powerful and positive way. Stay true. Here's the second thing. Follow the action. Here's the second thing. There is no onstage in the Christmas play without a backstage. There's no onstage without a backstage. Many of you know my background's music. I've been in some of the most opulent performing halls in New York City, in Atlanta, and in Boston. I've been in many of those, and I've been backstage. It's interesting that all backstages, no matter if you're in Avery Fisher Hall, you're in Carnegie Hall, you're in some of the greatest halls, all the backstages look pretty much the same. Plywood, 2x4s, painted black. There is nothing pretty about the backstage. Sometimes you walk out, especially if it's a historic hall, man, the beautiful stained oak wood and all that jazz, backstage looks crummy. Look at it. We decorated a place, looks beautiful. I would invite you to come back to our closet. It doesn't look as nice as here. But it's necessary because this doesn't look as nice without that. You got to store your mop somewhere, right? So we can't have the front beauty without the backstage. That's why, as pastors, we should preach the entire Word of God and not just the pretty parts. That's why we're having the conversation today. So when you look at this and you look, hey, there's no backstage, watch. I want to remind us that Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, our struggle, our reality is not against flesh and blood, the beautiful things we can see, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. So I have to ask again myself a question. Am I living an onstage life, a Christian life, or am I living a backstage Christian life? Because God calls us to the backstage. It's not just all pretty. There is prettiness, there is joy, there is wonder, there is miracles and all that. But as I was studying this week, and as riveted as hopefully you are right now, I was reminded myself, Steve, this is not a game. The souls of men and women are for eternity. Get on your knees more backstage. The Christmas story teaches us that it was for real. How come Herod is never part of the onstage? Because he's in the backstage. We must remind ourselves, we're not called to the Christmas pageant on stage. We're called to be on our knees backstage. One last thing, and it's powerful, and it's kind of a It's kind of a mental optical illusion, okay? And here it is. The curtain is down, the curtain is up. What do I mean by that? Well, at a play, when the curtain comes down at the end, it means the play is over, okay? So when John was writing, he is writing from the curtain down perspective, like, hey, here is how it's going to end. Not like how it might end, how like we hope it will end, like maybe perhaps and some chance it's going to end. No, the curtain is coming down and we know the end. However, the curtain is up for us because we still have the opportunity to participate in the ongoing Christmas story. Are you with me? It's over, but it's not over. So again, people freaked out about the vaccine. They're freaked out about we're going to chip in our skin. We're going to get all this and all of that. All these things in Revelation are going to happen. So don't freak out because you can't stop the train. But during, before the curtain comes down, which is kind of already down, but it's not down yet. What? In other words, the end is already there, but we're still players and we still have an opportunity to be in the play. Okay? Watch. Verse 5 changes the whole story. In Revelation 12, verse 5, Israel gave birth to a son. Finally, after all these centuries of travail and pregnancy and labor pains and opposition and all those things, gives birth in a little city called Bethlehem to a male child. Watch Psalm 2, written hundreds of years, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne, which proves that the one who stood in front of the woman wanting to devour the child failed because God, through the power of the resurrection, snatched the child and ascended to heaven, and he's sitting on the throne and he wins at the end. You see, that's part of the Christmas story, that we serve a Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, who at the end of time, through the power of the resurrection, through the power of going to heaven, through the power of a Messiah who is alive and well and sitting on a throne, still wants to interact with you and me. This is not an ancient myth of a figure, of a fable. This is not an ancient story about a great human being who lies in some tomb somewhere in the Middle East. This is a story about a Messiah, a king, a lion, who is alive and well and coming back. You see, we find in John, 1 John 3:8, you see the devil has been trying and sinning from the beginning. But the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the villain. I love him. I love him. I'm going to end today with something I don't typically do. I'm going to read a poem. It's written by a guy named Glenn Scrivener. He's a British guy. So I'm going to read it in a British accent. Just kidding. It won't go well. Although I love the way the guy says nativity. So maybe just that one word, I'll say it like that. Just kidding. Glenn Scrivener. There's a dragon in my nativity. I don't know why he's there. He hasn't brought a present, and he only seems to glare. He hovers over David's town that still beneath him lies, yet no one's sleep is dreamless underneath his piercing eyes. This dragon isn't visible with ordinary sight, cannot snap a selfie or televise his flight. Unseen, he stands for every power that stands against the earth, the death, disease, and darkness overshadowing every birth. This dragon is an enemy of all that's good and true. This monster lies and steals and kills. He's coming after you. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. Above each crib, the dragon hovers, sure to swallow whole rulers, empires, beauty, joy, a flesh and blood black hole. But dragons always meet their match. They always meet their doom. A hero rises to the fight to cast them into gloom. So at this nativity arose another player, the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths. He was a dragon slayer. He'd come to fight through Herod's plot, through dangers big and small. He took on evil, sickness, death, and triumphed over all. A dragon or a baby? Just who would win the fight? It wasn't fair, really fair, you see. The baby was a knight. From high above and long before, he knew what must be done. He knew the dragon waiting here, and still he chose to come. There's a dragon in my nativity, a fierce and monstrous danger, but fiercer still, the bravery and love within the manger.
Thank you for joining us, and special thanks for those of you who give generously to make this ministry possible. If you enjoyed the podcast, you can also subscribe or share it with your friends. For more information about 360 Church, visit us at the360church.com.